Right. Well, folks, let's go ahead and get started. So glad you could be here with us tonight. For those that were here this morning, you know what's going on. For those that were not here this morning, we're doing something a little new tonight. It is just for tonight. We're not changing what we do in Bible study on Sundays, but it is the first Sunday of the year, 2019. And I'd like for our church, and I know a lot of you go to your own churches, and that's great, but we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of what church you go to. And I would love for you to join us in prayer for God's kingdom in Meriden, Connecticut. We'll pray for the ministries that God has throughout this area, not just for Meriden Hills, but pray for the children represented in the families of this school and our Awana program. Pray for the adults that we would be in line with God's will as we raise our children and as we support what He would have us to do while we're here. We'll definitely be praying for individual requests that you would have if you'd like to bring those up. I know there's quite a few illnesses in our church. I'm sure your family and churches might be struggling with those as well. And then we'll just pray for health all around, most importantly, spiritual, but as well as physical. We are going to have a quick time of Bible study together. You can turn to the book of James chapter 5. And then the rest of the night, we'll be taking favorites. I have some songs that I'd like to sing with you. This could be a time of worship and prayer tonight. So we're not going to pray straight through. We'll pray for some minutes, and then we'll sing one or two songs, and we'll pray again and just kind of rotate those out through the rest of the night. But we're going to start with looking into God's Word to prepare our hearts and minds for this evening of prayer and worship that we have for us. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Father, I thank You for Your people, those that could be here tonight. I thank You for those who intended to come so that they may be a part of praying in this new year for this ministry and those representing Your kingdom throughout this community. I do pray that Your people here and those maybe listening online, that we'd all be sincere in our desire to see Your work done, to see Your kingdom moved forward and people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray for our children upstairs that they would have a great evening in Awana, and that this coming week for Your people would be one full of blessings and peace. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 5, since it is a night of prayer and worship, I wanted to speak on the topic of prayer briefly, and I will be giving you a chance to give your thoughts, and we'll be discussing somewhat tonight, although not as in-depth as we have in the past. James chapter 5 and verse number 3. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Now, the Bible tells us that there's really an act of worship towards God, regardless of how you're feeling. I know, we're bringing the teens in tonight. I felt that it would be appropriate for them to join us here. I know there's times in our Christian walk where we just are not joyful, right? We understand God wants us to be joyful. We understand the need to be joyful, but we're not perfect. And there are times where as much as we want to have the joy of the Lord, we are just discouraged. As much as we want to be successful in our happiness and successful in our relationship with Christ, there's times as a Christian where you're going through the valleys, the valley of darkness. There's times where you're being surrounded by people who are attacking you. You're surrounded by emotions that are bringing you down. You're surrounded by your own choices that you regret having made. And as a Christian, you think, I just don't feel like singing today. I don't feel like lifting up my hands and worshiping in the car. I don't feel like doing anything in the shower but crying in the shower. And sometimes you do, literally just cry in the shower. Is God upset with us when we're like that? And God looks there and wags your finger and He says, how dare you not be joyful today? How dare you not sing amazing songs to me today, Christian? What is wrong with you? You know, I love God. He is so very understanding. Just because God wants something for our lives doesn't mean that God is upset when it's not attained. God is the kind of dad that He would sit you down and talk to you and say, look, you know this isn't good for you. I know it's not good for you. You know I want something better for you. What can we do to make this happen? What do you need from me? You know, what support do you need from me? And what decisions can we make that would make tomorrow better than today was? God's not the kind of God to say, oh, you had a bad day today. Let me beat you upside the head and make it a little worse so that you'll never do that again. Yes, God does judge, but God has a purpose in His judgment. The purpose of His judgment is to bring us back to Him. And I look in God's Word and I see that so often God doesn't use judgment to bring us back to Him, because a lot of times it's not needed. It's His mercy, it's His grace, it's His love. That's all that's needed to bring us back to Him. Hey, look, I'm going to be quite honest with you. For me, I am more brokenhearted when I recognize how much God loves me, when I see His grace and how amazing His grace is for me, that brings me to tears more than the judgment that I have experienced from God. Yeah, the judgment gets my attention. His grace brings me to tears. And there's plenty of times where God just does that. And I see here in verse 13, you know what He says? When you're afflicted, He doesn't ask you to sing. He doesn't say, come to me and sing my praises through tears. He says, no, I understand that today was hard for you. I understand that the last few weeks and the last few months have been hard for you. So here's what I ask of you. Just come to me and pray. Spend time with me. Let's talk together. And let's find out what needs to be done to get you back to where you need to be. Tonight, we are going to sing. I'm not going to make you sing. God doesn't make you sing. And if you're just not at that point tonight and you're like, you know, Pastor Russ, I am afflicted. I don't feel like singing tonight. Then what I ask you to do is pray with us tonight. And when the singing is taking place, then keep praying and pray through the worship of your brothers and sisters in Christ. But please don't fake it tonight. That doesn't help anyone. Tonight is the time of prayer, and I want you to take advantage of that prayer. But He also does say, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Now, interesting here, psalms specifically is a type of music that is doctrinally from God's word. There's various types of songs we can sing. Some that we just, oh, I love you, Lord, you're so good. And then there's basically singing God's word back to Him. And that's what God's word says here, to specifically sing psalms. Now, we're not only going to sing scripture tonight. A lot of the hymns in our hymn book actually include scriptural truths. But for the Jews, there were as many of their songs that they were just taking Bible verses, putting it to music, and singing it to God. And God, I think, loves to hear His word sung back to Him. But whether the word of God is sung back to Him literally, verse by verse, or whether it's just the truths of His word sung back to Him, God loves to hear it. And God says, when you're happy, when things are going well, when you're joyful, when you're at peace, that is what I ask of you. Sing your joy back to me. Let's keep going now. Verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That verse has been a conundrum for many a believer, has been a thorn in the flesh for many a pastor. The believers say, okay, so I sincerely came to God. I went to the elders of the church, my pastors, elders, whatever they call them, my leaders. They prayed for me. They poured oil on my head. By the way, that oil is nothing special. It's not like blessed by a pastor or a pope or an evangelist. The oil has always been in the Old Testament representation of the Spirit of God. And so when you pour oil on the king, it was representing that the Spirit of God was anointing that king with the authority from on high. When the oil was poured on the priest of the Old Testament, it was a representation that the Spirit of God was blessing the authority of that priest in a religious sense. So if you're wondering, where do I buy this oil? Look, it's what it represents. It's not the oil. Kind of like with the Lord's Supper. You know, where is the grape juice that we get for the Lord's Supper? No, it's what you do and why you do it. It doesn't really matter so much what brand of juice you got, okay? So it doesn't matter what brand of oil you use. The idea is we are calling down God's Spirit, a blessing upon His people. I have done this with the pastor, and I think we just used olive oil. I think we just got it at a Stop and Shop. So nothing sacrilegious at buying it at a store. But the oil itself is not special. The significance is what's represented by the oil. And I've done this, and I've been a part of groups that have done this. And one particular case, I think the individual was very sincere. I know the pastors, myself included, were very sincere in our prayers. I was not aware of any sin in the life of this person that would have caused God not to return health to the individual. And yet this person did not regain their health. In fact, died at a younger age than what most would say they deserved. So if God tells us in verse 15 to go before the elders and to ask for prayer, why would He ask us to do this if we're not guaranteed health afterwards? So now, we'll open it up for discussion. What do you think? Do we have a mic, Pastor Jimmy? We got one. Okay, any thoughts or comments? Maybe you also have been a part of this, seen it done. It didn't turn out the way everyone hoped. Al, do you have a comment? Why don't we get two mics going? Thank you.
It happened in our church. We did it for Erin Kobe.
Yes.
And she died young. I think it's just asking for God's mercy, asking for God's healing powers. And, you know, sometimes God says no. But, you know, we did it with the oil and everything.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes God says no.
Verse 15 says, and the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Seems to me it could be interpreted as a promise. So were the elders who prayed not right with God? Or is the one being prayed upon not right with God? Or was the oil the wrong brand? I mean, what's going on here? Where verse 15 was not, and by the way, that's just one example of many that people could mention, have heard of, or been a part of. Are we misunderstanding Scripture? Or was something else amiss? Okay, we're going to come over here to Cindy. Go ahead and take the mic for me so we can hear you online. Go ahead.
When, you know, it's God's decision. It's not our decision, you know, and that's why we have to put everything in His hands and ask Him.
Okay. Simply said. Yes, Joy, in the back.
I'm thinking that the verse says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. So I'm thinking that possibly it's not to keep the person alive, but to bring him to God's face. So basically, if he wasn't completely right with God, that God would be saving him so that he may make it into heaven and forgive him of all those sins that might be a part of his life that's unknown to his other church members.
So you're saying verse 15 is dealing with salvation, not health.
Well, not so much. Well, the person could be saved, but we do know that even though you're saved, you still commit sins.
Sure.
And so for total forgiveness to enter the kingdom, this is the situation that's happening where, you know, even though this person might be saved and sick and not be able to get better, and they're saying that, you know, God can do all things, but this was God's choice to raise him up and to take away all the sins so he can go to heaven.
Well, I hear what you're saying, Joy, but I believe God's word is very clear. Salvation is accepted at the moment of repentance, and there's no need to be saved multiple times. I'm not sure if that's what you're saying. I don't believe that someone who gets saved and sins needs to be forgiven again in order to enter heaven. I believe forgiveness is needed in the life of a believer, but the forgiveness that is needed for a believer is for our relationship to be successful with Christ while walking this earth, not to stay saved or be guaranteed a place in heaven. Let me put it this way. A Christian gets saved, falls into sin, dies. If they die before confessing their sin, they're still going to heaven. Christ already saved them. What they will have missed out on is opportunity to commune with Christ while on this earth and to accomplish great things through that communion for his kingdom. That's what they'll miss out on, but not on heaven. I do believe this verse is talking about, in the context, physical health.
Yeah, and I do think so too. But if you think in terms of being saved when we accept Christ, and I mean, if you look at, even though God has saved us, if you look at the life of some who have been saved and what they would call, you know, going back to the old life, you know, backsliding.
Sure.
If you look at that in that case, in here, I'm thinking that that would mean that, you know, he's not so much being saved again, but giving the opportunity for his sins to be forgiven.
Okay. That I agree with. That's no problem. I have no problem with that. In fact, verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. So verse 16 implies that whatever sin was in your life, by dealing with that sin, also healing can come upon you.
It's a time when God is ready to bring you home.
It could be. I agree. And I think that's well said. There are times where no amount of prayer is going to change God's plan for our lives. And what we may see as tragic, how could God allow someone to die young? God says, look, they're not dying young. They're living for eternity earlier than the rest of you are. See, God sees death differently than we see death. In fact, Scripture calls death for a saint going to sleep and then entering into eternal life, whereas we as humans see death as some tragedy that we're entering into and leaving all the great things of this earth where we just don't understand how great life is after this earth. We have a misconception of what takes place on the other side of this life.
We do understand that. If you think of it like a parent and a child relationship, and the child is young and something happened, you lose that child, no matter how you're a Christian and saved by the glory of God, you're still going to cry. You're still going
to, sure.
You know,
that's natural.
I think this is kind of what this verse is saying.
Okay. Any other thoughts on how could this verse be accurate in stating that come to the elders, confess your faults, you will be healed, and yet it does not happen all the time?
I'm just wondering if in this verse 15, if it's just implied, if it's in God's will.
That's what I would say, Trudy. Just because God says the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, it's not a promise it will happen every time. It means that if what is keeping someone from being healed is prayer, then it is the prayer of the faithful, the prayer of the sincere, the prayer of the righteous that God will use in order to bring them to healing. I do believe there are times where their end is just here, whether we know or not, or whether we know why or not, God has a bigger plan. But there's other times where it's not God's will for someone's life to come to an end, and God is just waiting for us to take some initiative and come to him in prayer. And God says, look, if you pray, I will restore that health back to that person as long as it doesn't go against my bigger plan for that individual and that family. So, Trudy, you nailed it. That's what I would say, and that's how I would describe this verse. There's a lot of people who believe in faith healing, and they believe what they would describe as faith healing is, I have the ability to heal you. So come on up here. I'll heal you. I'll put my hands on you because I have been called by God to heal people. That is my gift, my spiritual gift to be a faith healer. So you come up, I'll lay my hands on you, and the person doesn't get healed. You know what the response is? You don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. So they say, I have the ability to heal, but when you don't get healed, they actually throw it back on you and say, the problem is yours, not mine. When we look at Scripture in the New Testament, when the apostles are healing, not once did they say, oops, didn't work. You need to fix the problem. You know what Christ said to the apostles who couldn't heal people of demonic possession? He didn't say the demon possessed was the problem. He says, you apostles are the problem. He says, you're not praying and fasting. That's why the demon wasn't brought out. It wasn't the issue of the person. So faith healers who claim that they can heal only when you have enough faith are frauds. That is not a scriptural definition of healing. I do believe in the first century church, there were men and women, it seems, apostles specifically, who had the ability, spiritual ability or spiritual gift to literally, through their faith in God, heal people regardless of the faith of the individual. That is very evident to be the case in the New Testament. I do not see that being a gift or promise that God gives to the church indefinitely. What I find is shifting from the idea of Peter saying, I don't have money, but get up and walk, and that's my gift to you, that faith healing of the first century apostles and others. I see that shifting now into the book of James, where healing is not, he didn't say, go to the faith healer in your church and have him lay hands on you, right? He doesn't say that. He didn't say, go to Peter and have him heal you. He says, go to the elders who don't seem to be faith healers. They're just pastors. They're just the leaders of the church. Go to these men and ask that they pour oil on you. Nothing to do with the idea of let me heal you by only laying my hands on you. He just says, hey, go to them, ask them for oil, which represents that we're calling upon the Spirit of the Lord upon this person. And it's through the prayer, verse 15, the prayer of the faith is going to be the method that God uses to heal going forward, not the laying on of the hands of an individual with spiritual gifts of healings. That's my biggest justification as a modern 21st century pastor believing that the laying on of hands is no longer necessary or biblical. This verse is the biggest one. Because if it was still applicable, that's what they'd be told to do, not to have prayer and oil poured upon them. So if you and I have known people who have believed in faith healing and it did not work for them, they felt very guilty. They thought, wow, the only reason I still have cancer and the only reason I'm dying is because I'm the problem. Because that faith healer has convinced them. It can't be the faith healer. The faith healer is an amazing man or amazing woman, and they're blessed by God. So the problem has to be me. And so I'm going to die young because I just don't love God as much as I should. I don't have faith as much as God as I should. And those who are healed have more faith than me. They're better than me because that's what they've been fed by teachers. I'm not going to call them spiritual teachers because they're deceivers. And they've swallowed that deception. Whereas God's word doesn't talk about faith healers in the book of James. Okay, any final comments or questions? We're going to come to Scott. We'll come over here to the other side of the room. Let's go ahead first.
I find a big...
Oh, there it is. You're good.
I find a big theme in James is humility and submission to the Word of God. Another passage, it says, don't go to some town saying, we're going to get rich, we're going to get all this money, if the Lord will. There it's overtly stated, I think, here within the context of all Scripture and what Jesus taught. Said, if you ask anything according in my name, he'll be. And I don't think there he meant that his name is some rubber stamp or anything we want, but the idea that it does have to be his will, like Trudy said. So I think it's, you know, pretty clear that as within those verses, there's an implication of submission to God's will.
Okay, great.
In verse 14, it doesn't say, is anyone among you sick? Let him give up and isolate himself. It seems like God says, well, if you're sick, this is kind of the steps that you follow, and you follow them in faith. We know from Hebrews, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And it goes on to talk about by faith, the individuals acted. In verse 8 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So sometimes we pray when someone's sick. We don't have to know the outcome. We just, this is our response. We come out in faith, and we pray, and we commit that person to the Lord. And that may be the Lord's will. And if not, then we have to accept that.
Good.
But that's kind of where we go. We go out not knowing what's going to happen when we pray for that person.
Good.
But we have a prayer of faith that God is able to do it if that's his will.
Well said.
The only thing I just want to add is one of the great things about Scripture and just the life of obedience is you do what the Word of God says because that's what the Word of God says, not because you expect a particular outcome.
Yeah.
If that were the case, then we'd sit here going, well, what does it say will happen if I do this? Oh, well, I don't like that outcome. Then I'm not going to do that. Right? So just like preaching the gospel, you don't know that everybody who hears the gospel is going to get saved. You don't preach the gospel because you're guaranteed that the listener is going to get saved. You preach the gospel because God told you to. That's it. Simple as that.
Amen. I love it. Great. Let's keep going. Verse number 17. Well, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I don't believe this confessing your faults is the idea of, all right, so I'm sick. Let me go to my pastor and tell them all of the wrongs that I've done in my entire life, like you would to a priest, a Catholic priest, and let me lay bare my sins so that pastor can forgive me and then I can be healed. That is not what he's saying here. When he says confess your faults one to another, it has the idea of if you have wronged a brother or sister in Christ, don't come to the altar asking for God's blessing upon your life, physically or spiritually, while knowing that the wrong you caused another is left unchecked. Christ himself said it in a different way. If you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you. And forgiveness implies forgiveness, including blessing and lack of taking away of judgment and taking away of consequences. So I think verse 16 is great for those who wonder, okay, is my illness due to sin? Are there problems in my life because I've messed up? God is basically just saying, look, if there are people in your life you have wronged and you haven't gotten it right with, that's what I'm expecting you to deal with. God is not expecting you to tell your pastor of your sins from 7 years old, 8 years old, 20 years old, 30 years old. He's expecting you to deal with the wrongs that you've committed against a brother or sister in Christ that can be currently confronted. Maybe the person's passed on. Maybe you don't know where they're at. There's no way for you to possibly connect with them. Well, in that case, unfortunately, you lost your opportunity. But if you can, God does expect for you to do that first before you come to him in prayer. I think that's an important piece of the puzzle that a lot of people are missing, that they are expecting God to forgive them, expecting God to bless them when they are holding a grudge or allowing a sin that they've caused another to be left unchecked. And in verse number 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So what does effectual mean? It means something that gets the job done. The kind of prayer that accomplishes great things fervently, sincerely, a man who's not just praying because, okay, gotta pray today because I said I would, but I really desire this of you, Lord. I desire that you heal my brother in Christ. I desire that you heal me. I desire that you bring physical health back to my wife or my husband. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Kind of this idea of availeth and effectual are almost similar words in what they mean, what they accomplish. The effectual prayer, the kind of prayer that gets the job done, is prayed fervently and will avail, will accomplish much. So I believe, as I said already, that it is not the laying on of hands that brings healing to the life of a believer. I believe it is not the necessarily the faith of the individual themselves, that if it's not strong enough, they're not going to be blessed. If it is strong enough, they'll have ample blessings. I believe it's the faith of those who are doing the praying and the humility and repentance of the one being prayed for. Now, I do also see in Scripture where the one doing the praying has a lot of faith and the ones being prayed for has very little repentance, and God still does the work. One example is Moses. God was fed up with the Israelites at Mount Sinai and said, I'm going to kill them all, Moses. I'm going to start back over with you. And Moses sincerely, effectually prays, God, forgive them. Please give them another chance. And it avails much. God does give them another chance, but it was not due to the repentance of the Jews. It was purely due, from what I see, the faithful prayer of Moses. So there are times where God will hear your prayer, parent. And you look at your child, you look at your nephew, your niece, your family, your loved one, you say, oh, but they're not repentant. So what's the purpose of praying for them? God will not answer it. No, I think there are times where the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does avail much, regardless of the repentance or lack thereof of an individual. Doesn't mean that they'll be healed, but maybe they'll be broken. Doesn't mean they won't die young, but maybe they'll die saved, right? I mean, God can still work on their heart without accomplishing everything that you want them to do. And I do believe, though, that the best of case scenarios is when someone faithfully is praying for someone who is sincerely repentant. That is when I believe God's work will be most evident in the life of that individual. But as we already stated, not always guaranteed. There are times where God's will is just something different than our own. And then verse 17, we're reminded of Elias, who prayed earnestly for the rain to stop. It stopped, prayed again for it to come back 3.5 years later, and it came back again, verse 17 and 18. Verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which convert the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. What does it mean to hide a multitude of sins? It does not mean pretend they never happened. It means your prayer, when it brings someone to their knees, your prayer, when God uses your prayer to open up the hearts and eyes of an individual, their sins are now hidden to the Lord, not because of your prayer, because of Jesus Christ forgiving them, because they repented. They repented because of their broken heart, and their broken heart is likely due to your prayer. Kind of like a domino effect. The fervent prayer of a righteous man brings an individual to a point where they see their sin, they're broken from their sin, they repent of their sin, and now their sin is covered by Christ and hid to God because of that end result of the covering of Christ. How do you pray for your lost loved ones? I've said this before. I pray that God would break them. Whatever it takes, health, finances, I don't care. God, do whatever it takes in their life to bring them to their knees. I do not pray for success for those that I know are living in sin, because I don't want them in their success to continue in their sin. I pray for defeat. I pray for destruction. I say, God, aside from killing them, do whatever it takes. Just don't let them die before they're broken. That's my prayer for the ones I love. They wouldn't appreciate that if I told them, but maybe someday when they're broken, they will appreciate it. Until then, I just keep praying it.